take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 this morning. And we are in an expositional study of the book of Hebrews together. We're going verse by verse through this book together. Remember that last week's sermon came with two let us phrases. Two let us phrases. Let us fear and let us strive. These came at the end of a rather long warning passage in which the author is reminding the hearers and us that the great sin of Israel in the wilderness at Kadesh Barnea was the sin of disbelief. We like to call it rebellion, but in what way did they rebel? They rebelled in unbelief. They did not take God at His word. They did not take what the author of Hebrews calls the good news. And they heard the good news, but it was not united with faith. That's how the author of Hebrews describes it. They and we are to fear lest any would seem to come short of God's rest. That was the warning that we looked at last week. The ultimate outcome of faith is resting in God's presence, glorifying and worshiping Him forever. So the body of Christ is to seek to encourage one another to live faithfully, to continue to trust in God's truth, the gospel, the good news, throughout all of our days. And we talked about that corporate effort of perseverance, that we as believers are to persevere to the end. But that we as the church, when we see somebody beginning to stray off the path, as the warning is in Hebrews, we are to go to them and encourage them to get back on the path. Specifically in chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the sin of deceitfulness." The deceitfulness of sin. My dyslexia coming out there a little bit. That'll hit some of you in a few minutes, because your brains are doing the same thing mine did. Strive to do this by faith in the Word of God. And the Word of God is the true measure of our faith. It says in Hebrews that it has the power to divide our hearts and our intentions. And it tells us that to God's truth, all of us will give an account. So after this warning, the author then rejoins his earlier discussion, which began in chapter 2 and verse 17, that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, who makes propitiation for the sins of the people. And this is what he is coming back to after this warning, that Jesus is the great and merciful high priest who makes propitiation in service to God on behalf of the people. So with this in mind, look at chapter 4 in verses 14 through 16. And would you please stand, if you're able, out of honor for the Word of God, and I will read aloud as you follow along. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is the Word of God. May it bless you as you've heard it read and you're hearing this morning. You may be seated. And would you join me once again in prayer? Lord, it is humbling to come to you to know that a way has been made for us to come to you as sons and daughters, to make our requests known to you, to cast our fears upon you. To even bow in prayer now is a privilege that is won for us at the cross and at the resurrection. So, Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate our minds today as we study this text. Help us to find not ways that we would conjure up application, but help us to find the implications that are here in this text and then apply them to the areas in our life where they need application. And I pray, Lord, that you would get me out of the way. Take anything away that I would say that would distract from the core truth of this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is just so much in these three verses. I feel like I could preach maybe four or five sermons on this, and I won't. Don't worry. We'll get to everything you're looking forward to in the rest of your day, but there is just so much here and so much to be joyful about and so much to give praise in regard to. Imagine, if you will, the yearly celebration of Passover. This feast commemorated the exodus of Israel from their slavery of the Egyptians. The family was required to take a household lamb, which was a year old, without blemish, and slaughter it, and take its blood and place it on the doorposts of their home. It is likely that after this initial Passover sacrifice, where, if you remember, that God, the form of the angel of the Lord, really probably the second person of the Trinity, came through and took the life of the firstborn of every person who did not have the blood on their post, their doorpost. It is likely after this initial sacrifice of that lamb that they were to slaughter, that in the yearly remembrance of the Feast of Passover, that the lambs would have been raised for this specific purpose. That first time it was, go get a lamb. From then on, it was probably the tradition to raise a lamb for a yearly sacrifice. As you and your family would have tended to this lamb, fed it, and kept it, you would do so all the while preparing for its slaughter. Maybe to think of it as a pet is taking it a bit too far, but that does not mean there would not have been some sort of attachment to this animal that you and your children had tended to. Nor that the lamb might not have, to whatever degree an animal can, have some loyalty to you. All for the day that it would need to have its throat slit in order for its blood to be spilt and for the lamb to be eaten. For the people of Israel, this symbolized the way out of slavery of Egypt. In that first Passover, it literally was the way out. And they celebrated in the future. And as they celebrated in the future, it was a solemn reminder of the grace and mercy of God upon them to free them from slavery. It was a celebratory reminder of the grace and mercy of God upon them to free them from slavery. And we know that it is also pointed to the need of a permanent Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptizer describes him. Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, truly innocent, had his blood shed in order that we might escape the slavery of sin and enter into an eternal Sabbath rest with him. This is a once-for-all sacrifice at the hand of the Father, who by the Holy Spirit applies that sacrifice, that blood of Jesus, to the doorposts of our hearts. What should this truth be for us? How should it affect our lives? How do we understand this and apply this in our daily lives as believers? This is really what we'll be looking at this morning. The main point is this: our confidence in our confession is in Jesus, and therefore we can and should draw near to the throne of grace. What is it that God has done for us in Christ? What is it that God has done for the sake of his own glory in Christ? Our confidence in our confession is in Jesus, and therefore we can and should draw near to the throne of grace. I want us to see this morning three actions we take to receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Three actions we take. This is on your handout if you happen to have it, if you'd like to follow along. Three actions we take to receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Our first action is this. We, number one, in verse 14, hold fast our confession. Number one, we hold fast our confession. Again, this verse takes us back to the content of chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:6, where the author introduces Jesus as the faithful high priest in service of God. So that's why he says in verse 14, since then, we have a great high priest. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since then, we have such a great high priest, chapter 4 and verse 14. There is the connection. Now, the warning in between there is very necessary because they needed to continue to believe what they had believed from the beginning, that Jesus was this high priest. They need an encouragement to believe that. After the author establishes this about Jesus being a merciful and faithful high priest, he also makes the case that Jesus is a faithful steward over the house of God, of which we are a part. And notice what it says in 3:6, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. The certainty of being a part of the house of God is that you have continued to believe what you said you believed from the beginning. What does this mean to do this? The author tells us in the form of the warning we have looked at over the last couple of times in Hebrews is the idea of continued belief in the life of believers, a life of belief. We don't stop believing once we believe. In fact, part of the issue is that if we believe initially, we continue to believe. And these verses then complement the warning by the author stating what is so very obvious to him about them. And here's the encouraging part. If it is, let us fear and let us strive, he then says, let us draw near at the end of the text we're looking at this morning. He has a confidence in them that they will heed the warning. What's so very obvious to the author of Hebrews is that as he warns them, he knows that they will heed the warning. Remember, we said that warnings are a means by which God perseveres us to the end. It's the means by which God keeps us to the end. It is certain that God will do that. But how does he do it? And this author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is certain that they are those who will persevere. And that's what we see in these verses together. And it is something that they can hold on to. It is something that they do hold on to, not because of their faith, but because of the object of their faith. And that's what we see in chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider whom? Jesus. Their focus is to be upon Jesus, the apostle and high priest of their confession and of our confession. And so he says in chapter 4 and verse 14, since we have. He is confident of their continued belief. Since we do have this high priest, the one whom we are to consider, to have our focus upon, who has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. Now, looking at chapter 4 and verse 14, we see this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions. Now, what does it mean that he has passed through the heavens? If you're a student of the Bible and you've read the book of Hebrews before, maybe you've gotten to this part and you're thinking, what in the world does that mean that he has passed through the heavens? Well, there's a couple of options or a few options that we can come up with. Maybe it is that it is the distinguishing between an earthly high priest and Jesus as the heavenly high priest. Jesus is earthly, but he has originated from heaven and he is back in heaven. So one of the things we're going to see as we continue on in this study in the book of Hebrews is that contrast being drawn between the high priest of Israel and Jesus as the high priest. So maybe that's one of those distinctions. Is the priests of Israel, the Levitical priests, the Aaronic priesthood, those guys were all earthly. Jesus came from heaven. That's a possibility. It could also have to do with his ascension. After his high priestly work on the cross, his work completed, he ascended, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. The author of Hebrews has already mentioned that at the beginning of Hebrews, and he mentions it again in Hebrews chapter 10, that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, his work completed. Well, likely, what do I usually do with these kind of things? You know me well enough now. It's probably both. It's probably both of those things. It seems to speak of his transcendence, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, humbles himself and takes on human nature, performs his high priestly duty, and ascends to the right hand of the Father, sitting down to signify his finished work. Unlike the temporary earthly priest, Jesus is an eternal priest. And again, this is something that unfolds in our study in the book of Hebrews as he starts talking about Jesus being a forever priest in the line of Melchizedek. And it is due to this truth, that we hold fast our confession. This is what we say we believe, dear ones, that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest who came and stood in our place, and that his work is finished. It is a finished work. The object of our faith is not faith itself. Faith is a conduit by which we have our object as Jesus. Jesus Christ, the faithful and merciful high priest. All along, the author is encouraging them to hold fast to their confession. There were those in their midst who were tempted to return to some previous view of Judaism and not to see the demands of the law fulfilled in Jesus. This is why Jesus needs to be proclaimed as greater in their hearing. That's why we've entitled this whole series, Jesus is Greater. And this is really the beginning of saying that Jesus is greater than Aaron, even though he hasn't said those words yet. He's building the case that the whole system that they had been a part of in the past was incomplete. It longed for a fulfillment, and that fulfillment came in Jesus Christ. And to us, dear ones, what is our obstacle? What are we in danger of depending upon other than Jesus and his righteousness? And this is a list that we could spend all day on, but maybe it's this, maybe it's self-righteousness. D.A. Carson says, what's the opposite of righteousness? It's self-righteousness. You say, well, I thought the opposite of righteousness is sin. Dear one, self-righteousness is sin. To depend upon ourselves, to say that we have something within ourselves that God can accept. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And there's a connotation behind that that is not nice to talk about in mixed company. But we have nothing within ourselves that we can claim that God will accept. Maybe it's a so-called righteousness of some religious system or some religiosity of my family and their past, some sort of a heritage. And we could go on and on and on about the things that we depend upon rather than Jesus. Now, Jesus is our focus. The eternal Son of God. Maybe it's a Jesus whom I have created that looks nothing like the Jesus of the Bible. There's a lot of people running around saying they believe in Jesus, but it is not the Jesus of the Bible. Who does Jesus say that he is? Who does God say that Jesus is? Who does the Spirit testify as to who Jesus is? If I am justified by repenting and believing, I continue to walk by faith, believing and repenting, and believing and repenting throughout my life. What is my confession about Jesus Christ? You know, Jesus asked the question of the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give their answers, maybe the prophet Elijah, maybe. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers, "You're the Son of God." Right? That's who he is. What is my confession about Jesus Christ? Does it line up with the Scriptures? What is my confidence in? What is your confidence in? Is it in who Jesus says he is? We need to hold fast to our confession. Secondly, we need to remember the content of our confession. We need to remember the content of our confession. He expands upon this idea. Look at verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Essentially, my confession is this: Jesus Christ is my high priest who can sympathize with me because he lived a human life and did not sin, and therefore is my perfect substitute. That is my confession. That is why he expands upon this here. The confession of our faith is based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is a Trinitarian effort. It is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It is the Father's plan. It is the Son's submission to that. And it is the Spirit's outworking of that through Jesus while he was on earth. And now the Spirit's work confirming to us in our life that Jesus is risen again and our Lord and Savior. And he guides us into all truth. Jesus, my high priest, makes the sacrifice that the Father requires, which pleases the Father, and Jesus, as the Son of Man, lives a perfect life, fulfilling all the righteous demands of the law and the prophecies concerning Messiah, so that he is the perfect sacrifice. That is what is contained within what the author here is talking about. Everything that he said about being a high priest, it points us back to the reason that Jesus came in Hebrews 1 that we went over in our study together. I mean, this is just the author continuing to build the case that it's Jesus. It is the plan of the Father, the work of the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to see in coming weeks the difference between Jesus as high priest and the priests of Israel, as I mentioned. And one of those differences is this: they offered up the lamb, Jesus is the lamb. And Hebrews makes it very clear that he offered himself up as a sacrifice. Jesus is not just the one who makes the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. In fact, just look at the first 10 verses of chapter 5. We'll get here eventually, but I think it's important for us to see the context here. He says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." Speaking of those same earthly priests, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." In other words, there is an appointment of priests among men. Verse 5, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him," this is now God the Father speaking to God the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus, now therefore distinguishing his incarnation, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, now that doesn't mean he wasn't perfect before, it just means showing that he was the perfect sacrifice. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There is a classic example of that distinction that the author is going to draw. The priests of the earth had to also offer sacrifices for their own sins. Jesus, being sinless, as we see here in this verse that we're studying, verse 15 of chapter 4, is sinless. So he doesn't offer a sacrifice for himself. He is the sacrifice for you and for me. So not only is there a contrast drawn between the earthly priest, but there is a mediatorial similarity that Jesus also experiences. It says in verse 15, sympathizes with us. He sympathizes with us. The author uses a double negative here, and it may be as a response to a question or used for emphasis. Notice again, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why does he say it that way? Well, possibly because it was a question someone raised. Can Jesus really identify with us? Maybe that was the question that was asked of him. Can Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, really identify with me? And so he answers, for we do not have a high priest who is unable. Yes, he can identify with you. And he uses it, I think, as a way to emphasize that. Can he really take up our case as one who understands us and sympathizes with us? I think there really is an emphatic yes here from the author in answering that question. In a double negative, it is emphatic. Yes. The word for sympathize here is used only twice in the New Testament, and both times are in the book of Hebrews. The other is in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, where the author is reminding the hearers of their sympathy for fellow Christians who had been imprisoned for their faith. It was in the midst of persecution that they had experienced this as believers. It's the same idea here. That Jesus endures all the trials of being a human, and therefore he can sympathize with us. One very important element, though, is that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses, yet out of necessity and of nature does this without sin. Can he sympathize with us? Absolutely. But he does so without sinning. One very important element, though, is that Jesus can do this. In the incarnation, Jesus' divinity is not diminished. But by the very nature of the union of the two natures, Jesus, continuing in his role as submissive son, also submits himself to the plan of the Father, which includes living life as a human, experiencing all that you and I experience, but he in his divinity is able to submit fully in obedience to the Father's will. That's the difference. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, but because he is the second person of the Trinity, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and experience everything we experience, yet without sin. He does it fully and completely to the Father's obedience to the Father's will. Now, I think it's Paul Tripp who uses the illustration of Jesus being a bar that can't break. So, when we are under temptation and under pressure to sin, eventually we break. This side of heaven, dear ones, we will not be sin-free. We will struggle with sin because we're still in this flesh. And eventually, under temptation, not every temptation that comes our way, but eventually we break. Now imagine being someone who cannot break under temptation. How heavy is the temptation for that one who the pressure can just be continually put upon and put upon and put upon? What does Satan, or what does Luke say about, I think it's Luke, about Satan after he tempts Jesus? He leaves him seeking what? Another opportunity to tempt him. Don't think that Jesus was only tempted in the wilderness. Jesus faced temptation every single day. Now, one of the distinctions we have to make is that Jesus' temptation does not come from within him as it does with us. All of Jesus' temptations came from external temptations. Temptation is not sin. That's very clear here. Jesus was tempted without sin. It's hard for us to imagine that because oftentimes we fall to temptation and we do sin. But Jesus was tempted without sin. And I would say constantly tempted. Constantly tempted. Some have said that the woman at the well was a temptation for Jesus. That makes us a little squeamish, but remember, he didn't sin. The garden seems to be the most intense temptation and trial that Jesus ever went through. How do we know that? Because he sweat drops of blood. Jesus faced intense trials and temptations, the likes of which we can't imagine because we often break under temptation. Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. Jesus, the eternal Son of God in the incarnation, which we are celebrating, by the way, this time of year, he becomes the long-awaited Son of Man that was prophesied, the Messiah. Therefore, 100% God eternally and 100% man at the incarnation for the rest of time. The one and only unique Son of God, and he lives his life as a human and identifies with us. This is essentially a summation of chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Turn back with me, if you would, to chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. We looked at this again, but just a reminder, this is a summation of that. Verse 15 of chapter 4 summarizes, again, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, the children of faith. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, to pay for the wrath of God for the sins of the people who deserve the wrath of God. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You see that? He suffered as one being tempted. He is able to help us when we are being tempted. Do you understand the comfort of this? I hope that you do. We not only have a perfect high priest, but one who can identify with us. And he is able to do so selflessly. No other priest could do that. No other priest could look at the person who came to them with their lamb for slaughter and sympathize with them selflessly. They always did it selfishly. They could not, in pure motive, identify with that person. Now, we're called to sympathize and empathize with people, but dear ones, we cannot do it perfectly as Jesus did. And Jesus is the high priest who can sympathize with us perfectly and selflessly, because he has done so without sin. That's an amazing and comforting truth. Who do we lean upon when we're tempted? The one who understands our temptation, yet without sin. He's our perfect high priest. And therefore, this leads us to be able to, thirdly, draw near with confidence. I'm telling you guys, when I was studying this week, this was one of the most worshipful times of exegesis I've ever had. This truth is so encouraging. It's hard to get our mind wrapped around the reality and the truth and the wonder and the glory and the beauty of this. Look at verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help
in time of need.
Not because of what we have done, but because of what God has done through Christ. Jesus fulfilled the plan of the Father in order that we might, through the regeneration of the Spirit, be reconciled to Him. Therefore, we are able to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Not confidence in us. That's an arrogant confidence. Confidence in Christ. That is a humbling confidence. That is a humbling confidence. This calls the hearers back to the time when God was unapproachable because of sin. The sacrifices had to be made by the priests daily and hour by hour, and to approach the presence of God, the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant was a once a year ordeal, and the priest had to take special precaution to go behind the veil and be in the presence of God. That happened once a year. It was a fearful thing for the high priest to walk behind that veil and be in the presence of the Shekinah glory that sat upon that mercy seat. It was an expression of God's presence in the midst of the people, because God is everywhere present. But He gave a shimmering glow of His glory upon the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Notice it's called the mercy seat. It was a fearful thing. That veil was there to protect from the presence of God. And you did not approach with confidence the mercy seat. This would have drawn their minds directly back to that. Why is this no longer the case? Because Jesus has paid the ultimate price. This was signified at the crucifixion when the temple veil was rent in two from top to bottom. A veil so thick, they say, that you could not draw and quarter it with any animal. Miraculously rent from top to bottom to signify that the dividing wall between God and man had been taken care of. Jesus opened the living way for us. Jesus has in His sacrifice made the way for us to approach God, not in arrogant boldness, but a humble confidence in the One who paved the way. Now, dear ones, I mean, that in and of itself is tremendous enough. To be able to boldly approach the throne of God and to be able to come to Him, what was a relief to that fear. But when they get there, what do they get? When we get there, what do we get? What do we receive? Mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. We don't receive the condemnation the law makes clear that we deserve, but rather we receive mercy and grace. These, by their very definition, tell us they're not what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Condemnation and relational separation because of our sin. Grace, getting what we don't deserve. All the benefits of being made right with God. Eternal life with Him and a new disposition to live for Him. A new heart that desires Him and finds fulfillment in Him. And what does it say to us? These are helpful in our time of need. These are helpful in our time of need. Where can I turn if I am tempted? To the grace of Jesus, who understands my temptation like no one else does. Where can I turn when I feel like I am condemned? To the mercy of Christ, who assures me that I am not condemned. Where do I turn when I am convinced that my way is more fulfilling than God's way? His gracious way in which He calls me to live. In mercy and grace. Dear ones, recognize the wonder of this, the beauty of this, the majesty of this. We don't deserve it. How do I do this? How do I boldly approach His throne of grace? What's the most obvious way? Prayer. The most obvious way for me to approach God's throne of grace is through prayer, is to pray to Him, is to cry out to Him. What sort of dependence do I show upon Him if I don't pray? If I don't cry out to Him in the time of need? If I don't say, Lord, I'm being tempted, please help me. Of course, proper prayer is fueled by the Word. We pray and God responds through His Word. Listen, there is nothing I cannot come to God with. A God who has shown mercy and grace in an ultimate way upon the cross. There is nothing, dear ones, nothing. Whatever the cry of your heart is right now, relationships that are falling apart, finances that are falling apart, sins that you just seem to continue to struggle with, marriages that are on the brink, children who have written you off. There is nothing you cannot come to God with. And when you get there, when you boldly approach His throne because of Jesus, you will find mercy and grace. Now, we have to understand, this is mercy and grace on God's terms, not on our own. Mercy and grace demand that the giver is the one who defines them. And here's what we know to be true. Here's why we need the Word of God to help us in this, and let that be His answer to us. What do we know that God is doing through all of those things, through all of the heart cries, through all of the aches and pains, through all of the temptation, through all of the failures? He's conforming us to the image of His Son. That in and of itself is mercy and grace. I can boldly approach the throne of God because it has all been taken care of. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We receive mercy and grace because we've already received it and we continue to receive it. You know what I love? I love the prayers I've learned from my African American brothers and sisters. One of the prayers that I've heard my black brothers and sisters pray that I've tried to take on and make it my own is this: Lord, thanks for getting me up this morning. That's mercy. That's grace. Lord, thanks for getting me up this morning. How often do we just recognize the mercy and grace of waking up? And then throughout our day, are we bringing our needs to Him? Are we bringing our hearts to Him? Are we approaching the throne boldly? We will receive mercy and grace. He's conforming us through that trial. There's grace and mercy in those trials, dear ones. He's conforming us through that rebellious child, through that marriage that's on the brink, through those financial troubles. He's conforming us. You see, it may be mercy and grace that's a reminder to us to delight in Jesus when our world is absolutely falling around us. Maybe you're here this morning and you, for the first time, recognize you can't approach God boldly. The true God of the Bible, you can't approach because of your sins. You realize that you have fallen short of God's glorious standard. Let me tell you something. Recognize that you are not alone. We are all sinners in need of God's grace and mercy. And He has done this for all who would repent and believe. And that is what you must do. You must turn from your sin and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone as the only means by which you can be forgiven, set free, and placed into the family of God. If that's something that's on your heart, you're not sure where you stand with God this morning, please come and see my brother Steve. He'll be standing up here after he leads us in a hymn. He's going to stand up here. Come and talk to him. For those of us in Christ, are we holding fast our confession? Do we live in such a way that reflects that we believe what we said we believed from the very beginning of when we said we believed it? Do you believe that Jesus understands what you're going through? I can't make sense of all of that in my brain, how that all works together, that Jesus is tempted and understands my weakness and yet is without sin and that he identifies with me. I can't make it all work, but I have to believe it. That's what it says. Do I believe it? Do you believe that you can come to him with all of your trials and your temptations and trust him, and that what he is doing is most glorifying to him and most beneficial for you? We can, with a humble boldness, approach the throne of grace and there receive mercy and grace. Would you pray with me? Lord, there are so many glorious truths here. So many glorious truths. And I would like to read one of the prayers of your saints that captures that. O God of my delight, thy throne of grace is the pleasure ground of my soul. Here I obtain mercy in time of need. Here see the smile of thy reconciled face. Here joy pleads the name of Jesus. Here I sharpen the sword of the Spirit, anoint the shield of faith, put on the helmet of salvation, gather manna from thy word, am strengthened for each conflict, nerved for the upward race, empowered to conquer every foe. Help me to come to Christ as the fountainhead of descending blessings, as a wide open floodgate of mercy. I marvel at my incessant folly that with such enriching favors within my reach, I am slow to extend the hand to take them. Have mercy upon my deadness for thy name's sake. Quicken me, stir me, fill me with holy zeal. Strengthen me that I may cling to thee and not let thee go. May thy spirit within me draw all blessings from thy hand. When I advance not, I backslide. Let me walk humbly because of a good omitted and an evil done. Impress on my mind the shortness of time, the work to be engaged in, the account to be rendered, the nearness of eternity, the fearful sin of despising thy spirit. May I never forget that thy eye always sees, thy ear always hears, thy recording hand always writes. May I never give thee rest until Christ is the pulse of my heart, the spokesman of my lips, the lamp of my feet. Lord, we so desire to draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace in our time in need of help. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Steve's going to come and lead us in a final hymn.